Thank you, Sarah. Well, good morning. How is everyone today? I got a mess up here at the pulpit. I wonder whose responsibility that is. Put some stuff down there. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, who was God, lived in inexpressible light and glory. And then he became flesh and dwelt among us. I just thought I'd start this morning with something light for us to ponder about. God came down in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and lived among us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an incredible truth? Now, I want you to put on your sanctified imaginations this morning. God came down and became one of us. What if that happened today? First of all, would you believe him if he told you? If he sent somebody else ahead of him to say, look, this is he, would you believe that person? What would God have to do if he dwelt as flesh today? What would he have to do to cause you to believe? This is actually not a rhetorical question. This is the congregational participation section of the sermon. So really, what would God have to do? Fulfill prophecy. That's good. What else would you expect him to do? What do you think? Excuse me? Signs and wonders. What kind of signs and wonders would you be looking for there, Roy? Healing's a good one. But other people can do healing. We've had people throughout history who can do healing. What else would you be looking for? Walking on the water. Well, I saw a movie and somebody was walking on the water the other day. What else would you expect of him? Speaking the word with authority, that's good. Anything else? You'd want to see Jesus himself. You'd want to put your hand. You'd be Thomas. Okay. What else would he have to do? Amen. 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 How about raising the dead? That's a pretty neat trick, don't you think? That's pretty cool. That's pretty powerful. The empty tomb. But let me tell you what. Before we even got to the tomb, let's just think about raising the dead a minute. Because that's something Jesus actually did, right? He took Lazarus and rose him from the dead. Now, Lazarus wasn't necessarily the first one, but he rose Lazarus from the dead. And then what did people want to do with him? They wanted to kill him. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, hey, man, you got to see this guy. This guy is so powerful. He says he's God. He says he raises people from the dead. Lazarus was in the tomb. He was there 4 days. And he said, open up the tomb. They opened it up. The guy walked out. He wasn't even smelling. Wow, man, that's cool. Let's kill that dude. I mean, that's people, isn't it? Doesn't that show really the scope of our sin nature? That God could show himself to us in such an unmistakable way, and we want to do away with him. And that's our culture, and that's our world. We've been working on doing away with God for centuries. I don't think there's a sign or a miracle that God could do, and he can do anything, that would convince everybody to acknowledge him and to worship him. It won't happen. I mean, if God's work in creation wasn't enough to keep Adam and Eve on the straight and narrow, certainly the signs God did through Moses for Pharaoh should have changed his mind, right? Did it? No, not so much. How about the Israelites as a nation? I mean, they had God going before them, the angel of the Lord, in a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. They drank water from a rock. They ate manna from heaven. They wandered around the desert for 40 years, and their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out. And there were still skeptics. And there were still those who would rebel. The scope and nature of our sin is mind-blowing. It's staggering. So God's pretty smart. He knows all this. You know, and he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to force people to believe in him. Now, he could. He could force it. He could make it happen. God could wipe us all out, create a whole new race that looked just like us and behaved a whole lot better. I say that a lot, but, you know, he could do that. He could have done that, but he didn't. That's not his way. He lays it out there, sometimes subtly, and he lets us decide. Now, he draws us, and there's an election thing going on there, too, that we don't have time to get into this morning. But he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to force everyone to believe. So it's not a surprise, maybe, that the first recorded miracle we have of Jesus is one that only a few really recognized and saw. And only a few really appeared to respond to it. Not a lot of fanfare in this first one. Before we dive in, I need to point out that we are starting a section of scripture that in the Gospel of John that is focusing on signs. There are a series of seven signs that John has recorded of Jesus. Now, he did a whole lot more, but there are these seven that John, through the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know. And I used the word miracle earlier, but John doesn't in this gospel. He uses the word for sign. And that's because a sign is a little bit different than a miracle. A miracle is something that just demonstrates power. But a sign points to something beyond just the event. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of John. He is giving us a sign. He's giving us signs that point towards who he really is. We're supposed to pick up on these things. We're supposed to know that. We're supposed to see what their purpose is. That is to reveal the nature and person of Jesus Christ. And that he is who the first chapter of John has claimed him to be. So we're going to read in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses this morning. So please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of the pew Bibles and head towards the back, and it's going to be in New Testament, page 74. But please have a Bible open in front of you. After all, we are a Bible church, and it'll be hard to follow really what I'm saying if you can't follow along in the scriptures. So John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this, Lord, for this reading of your word. Father, we thank you for the giving of us to us of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would use your word this morning to speak to us and to change us and to transform us into his image. Father, Lord, change our hearts. Change us from the inside out. Lord God, we need you to do even that. Lord God, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon, the first sign. Let's go back and take a look at the first couple of verses here. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. On the third day, that's a pretty specific period of time. It refers to the third day after Jesus met Nathanael, which would make it around the seventh day from the time John the Baptist had that conversation with the scribes and the Levites from chapter 1. And some scholars see significance in the fact that this time sequence is about a week, you know, paralleling it to the 7 days of creation. I can't really dispute that. It just seems a little subtle if the audience is at least partially Gentiles who aren't aware of Genesis 1. And that seems apparent by John's frequently explaining the Jewish customs in this gospel, so Gentiles are at least part of the audience. But regardless, what we should get out of this is John is claiming to be an eyewitness here. Only an eyewitness has those days that specific. He keeps saying this day and then the next day and then 3 days after that. John is apparently part of this entourage. He has seen this. He is establishing it like he is an eyewitness of the event, which of course John is very likely to have been. John and his brother James were very closely associated with Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew were main characters in chapter 1. So there's a wedding here in Cana, where Philip is from, by the way. And we know that there's a wedding, and we know that Jesus' mother is there, and that Jesus and his disciples have been invited to this wedding, which tells us that by now Jesus has disciples. So we're talking about the guys who we met last week, Andrew and the unnamed disciple who was with him, which may or may not have been John, certainly Peter, certainly Philip, certainly Nathanael. At least those guys are with Jesus at this point, and they were invited to the wedding. And it's pretty cool for me to think that Jesus went to a wedding. He took time to go to a wedding. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, religion is, you know, it's serious business all the time, and we never have any fun. There's never any joy or celebration, and, you know, we're serious, because life is serious, and God is serious, and all those things are true. Life is serious, and God is serious. But Jesus took the time to celebrate with this young couple. Celebration is a part of our walk, and I think we have some things to celebrate, right? How about the fact that, you know, for believers, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and now we're alive in Christ? If that's not something to celebrate and shout about, I don't know really what would be. So Jesus, he went to a wedding feast. He went to a party. Now, don't go home and say, Pastor Carl said Jesus was a partier, okay? That's not what I said. But he went to a party. He took some time to socialize with these people and to celebrate a marriage, a wedding, something very godly. Marriage is reflecting the image of God, is one of those things. Jesus goes to this wedding, and we don't know a thing about the happy couple. Not a thing. I mean, can you imagine it? Your wedding makes the Gospel of John, but you're not even mentioned. They're not important in the story. They're not what John wants us to know. But what we do know is the text says Jesus' mother was there and that he was invited. We kind of get the sense that the bride and or the groom were at least friends of the family. And Jesus' mother, Mary, who John doesn't use her name, I think, to not confuse her with some of the other Marys in the gospel, she was there apparently in a capacity that's a little bit more than just an invited guest. She's going to notice the absence of wine in a couple of verses, and she's going to take some action, and apparently she's aware before the guests are, and she's in a position of giving some orders and having some authority So it's very possible she's a friend of the family and she's there helping with the wedding preparations, which would have been necessary because weddings in those days, not unlike today, they were a deal or an ordeal, depending on your perspective of weddings. They were a big thing. The wedding feast in this culture in this time could last for up to a week. And there was eating and music and wine. And there were these things. So Mary may have been there in some capacity preparing. Weddings were community celebrations. Cana was a small town, a very small place, so it's entirely possible that there was nothing else going on in the town of Cana for this whole week. Probably most, if not all, of the community was there. Just about everyone, and so was Jesus. He got an invitation, and his disciples too. And they were enjoying the festivities, and then there's a crisis. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." We might not see this as much of a crisis, but for them it would have been. They run out of wine. Mary takes it upon herself to approach her eldest son with the problem, which isn't an insignificant problem. It's not like they can just drink water. I mean, they could have pulled some water and had that to drink, but that would have been actually a little more than a social faux pas here. You know, in the culture at this time, it was up to the groom's family to pay for the wedding and the feast and the festivities surrounding that, where today we do it with the bride's family. Then it was the groom's family's responsibility, and they were under obligation to set out a certain spread. And it would have been at least incredibly embarrassing to have run out of something, and at most set them up. There was almost a legal obligation here. A lawsuit could be brought against them by the bride's family for failing to live up to their obligations at the wedding. This was a serious kind of thing. I mean, it's not like life and death, but for them, this would have been, it's more than we would have thought. We would think, oh, so what? They ran out of wine. You either go buy more or, you know, do without. But then there was a social and legal stigma to it. There was an obligation to set out a sufficient spread. Potentially, it's a bad scene. And again, that Mary sprang into action may indicate that they were friends of the groom and that she was there acting on their behalf. She was aware of the problem before the guests were, and she gives orders to the servants in just a couple of verses. So she approaches Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now that sounds like kind of a rough answer for Jesus to his mother, doesn't it? Like, my mom is not out here today, you don't think. But she wouldn't appreciate it if I called her woman. Kids, don't try that. All right? That's not very disrespectful. That's not very respectful. In fact, that's quite disrespectful in today's culture. But in that time, in that day and age, the way he addressed her would have been more like, it was very polite. It was more like, it would be more like, "Dear woman." The point is, he addressed her politely, but it was less than intimate. He didn't call her mother, or mom, or ma, or any of the familiar terms that we might have expected. He was very polite with her. It's almost like he was saying, and you know, we don't really know a whole lot about Jesus and Mary's relationship, what that was like growing up. I mean, I can't imagine being the parent of a perfect child and what that was like. Mary had some knowledge of who Jesus was supposed to be. Certainly at some point, Jesus had some self-awareness and knowledge of who he was. And I don't know what they discussed or what they talked about, but it was almost like Jesus said here, "Okay, this is a matter of ministry. This is a matter of my purpose here. You're going to have to come to me, not as mother to child, but on the basis of who I am." He was kind of setting some boundaries there for mom. The fact that you're my mother isn't going to carry that much weight anymore. My ministry is starting. My purpose is beginning, although my hour is not yet. Now, when Jesus talks about the hour, this comes up frequently in the Gospel of John. When he talks about the hour, what he's looking forward to is the cross, the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection. His hour for that kind of glorification has not come yet. And so he's kind of saying to her, well, what does that have to do with us? You know this, my hour hasn't come yet. However, Mary is undeterred. We don't know that much about her relationship with Jesus, but she apparently, from something that he said, she apparently drew the conclusion that he was about to take some action, that he would do something, because then she says, she turns to the servants and says, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Which really is what we should do, isn't it? She didn't start giving orders. She didn't even, there's no indication she even knew what he was going to do. She just pointed them towards Jesus and said, he's going to take care of it. That's kind of a life lesson for us, right? He's going to take care of it. Just point people towards Jesus and put it in his hands. What's it like for us to put our lives, our troubles, in Jesus' hands? Jesus is apparently going to do something. And what would his motivation be here? I mean, think about this. Now, I want you to use your sanctified imaginations again. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was present for the creation of the world. In fact, it was created by him, through him, and for him. Colossians chapter 1. His ministry, his purpose for being here as the God-man in the world, the Word became flesh, is to sacrifice himself on the cross. In the greater scope of eternity and everything that Jesus is about, how important is the fact that this wedding ran out of wine? Why should I take action on this? I think it's important for us to see here that the thing about Jesus and about God is that he really does care. He really does care. And he's motivated here by compassion. He's moved by compassion. And aren't you glad that God is moved by compassion? Aren't you glad that that's a motivator for him? Aren't you glad that we serve a compassionate God, a compassionate Savior, who cares not just about the big things, but also about the small things, the things that seem small and insignificant? He's going to do this thing. You know, and most there won't see it or really know about it, just a few. It's not primarily to demonstrate his power, though some will see that. But he's, first of all, he's meeting a need and acting out of compassion. And compassion is a characteristic of Jesus. It is a descriptor. Now, read through the Gospels. Read through them. You'll see statements like this. He felt compassion, so he healed them. He felt compassion, so he fed them. He felt compassion, so he restored sight. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand to the lepers and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Compassion is a characteristic of Christ. Matthew 9. But when Jesus heard this, he said, now, when he heard this, this was people complaining about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. When he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. One thing we got to know about Jesus, about the God-man, is that he has compassion. In fact, that's why he's here. If God is not a compassionate God, then he does wipe us out and start all over. You know, and don't mistake compassion for weakness. Jesus is not weak, neither is God. He's not a blubbering old grandfather who won't bring about justice. He will. Check out the Genesis flood. Check out the book of Revelation. He will. Holiness will be satisfied. Justice will be done. But God is also long-suffering and patient. So when you disappoint him, brothers and sisters, and you will, and you do, just like I do, when you fall, when you give into your flesh, don't hesitate to come back to him. And don't wait too long. Do it quickly. Because he is moved by compassion. Do it sincerely. Do it genuinely. But return to him and do it quickly. I'm glad he's a God of compassion. Because I need that. Like every day. A couple times. And Jesus is not only compassionate, but he also takes action. And often in ways that, you know, we don't expect. And let's be honest. Jesus doesn't always act in the way that we want him to act. God doesn't always act the way we want him to act, does he? You know, we have certain things that we want to accomplish in life, and God does not always respond. Jesus does not always respond the way we would like him to. And we forget sometimes that it's his will and not my will. You know, and it can be his will for us to go through things and to learn to trust him and to grow in him. You know, so he's not always going to keep us from suffering. In fact, sometimes he's going to will that to happen. You know, for him to keep us just healthy and wealthy all the time actually isn't the gospel. It might be the health and welfare gospel, but it's not the gospel that we know. Health and welfare gospel only lasts as long as you're healthy and wealthy, and then you got to wonder where he is. But the fact is, he's with us in the suffering too, always has been, and it's incumbent upon Christians to suffer. So, even Jesus suffered. We should remember that. But he does swing into action. He does act in ways that we might not expect. And he does that here. Jesus is moved by compassion, and Jesus displays creative glory. And look, and I say glory instead of power because that's the word used in the text here in verse 11. Jesus displays creative glory. Now look what he does. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now the Jewish customs of the day and the requirements for the Jewish law required a lot of water for ceremonial washing. You had to wash your hands before you ate. You had to wash the pots. You had to wash the utensils. There was a whole lot of washing going on. 6 of those stone pots that were fairly large, 6 of them was probably more than one family needed. So I'm guessing that some of them were brought in just for this special occasion. But they were filled to the brim. And the point being there was no way something else could be added to change the color or change the flavor. You couldn't put anything else in them. They were filled up. These things were filled to the brim with water. And then verse 8, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now, the head waiter, he would be like a volunteer responsible for serving, and customarily this guy got to taste test. He would taste the stuff that was being served just to make sure, you know, the quality was right. Who wouldn't like that job, right? You know, he got to taste the food, got to taste the wine, and so they took it to him, and look what he says, verses 9 through 10. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. He said, "Hey, come here." And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. You've saved the best for last." Now that's here so that we understand it actually did become wine. They weren't serving them water and they just didn't realize it, or they were too inebriated to understand they weren't drinking alcohol anymore. Anyone who's ever been around people who drink alcohol know that that's really not possible. I don't know where that theory came from. But this is creative glory here. Jesus turned the water into wine. That is no cheap trick. You gotta have some power. It might not be, you know, might not be on the level of creating something out of nothing, which he did at creation, but it does have the same characteristic. The properties of water and the properties of wine are vastly different. To begin with, there is no grape in water. There's no grape in there. It's H2O. No grape or grape residue at all. He changed the liquid into something different from what it was, something substantively different, or whatever, you know, of substance. Having a difficult time speaking this morning. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he does indeed have that power and that authority over the natural world and over the elements in it. He has a power and an authority that a mere mortal cannot possibly have. Here is the first sign, evidence, if you will, that Jesus is exactly who chapter 1 of the Gospel of John claims he is. The Word become flesh. And here is some eyewitness testimony testifying to that fact. And while we're here, I actually do need to say something about the wine. I know there are a lot of theories and people, you know, some will say, you know, whenever the Bible says wine, we need to substitute fresh pressed grape juice. No, it's wine, is what it is. It does contain alcohol, though most likely at a lower percentage than the wine we drink today. Often in those days, they watered it down. But you can't keep fresh pressed grape juice around in that climate without it fermenting into something. I mean, I have trouble if I leave orange juice in my freezer for too many weeks, in my refrigerator for too many weeks in a row in the summer, it turns into something that isn't orange juice. And that's in, you know, artificial chilling agent. It's wine. That's what they drank because that's what they could keep. It kept well that way. Now, that doesn't... The Bible has always been very clear that we shouldn't be getting drunk. Don't be controlled by wine. But they drank a liquid that had an alcoholic content to it. They drank wine. And further support, the word in verse 10 that's translated drink freely, it's the Greek word methusko. Every other place it's used, it means to get drunk. And that's how it means here too. That's what it means. It means, you know, what he's saying is typically, man, every other person, they wait until people are already drunk and then they give them the bad wine because by then you can't tell anymore. By then, your palate is not discerning. You're not a very discerning person by that point. What we don't like is what a lot of people object to is the idea that Jesus is supplying alcohol. Really, brothers and sisters, don't get too hung up on that. Every good thing comes from God. Are we there? Every good thing comes from God. And mankind has messed up every good thing. Okay, there's nothing, no good thing that God can give us that we don't misuse, abuse, and disuse. I'm just trying to rhyme there. In our sinfulness, God has given us all good things. I mean, would you consider food a good thing? Food is a good thing. We should eat. Otherwise, we're going to die. But we use it, and we become gluttonous with it. Okay? We've misused food. Does that mean we should never eat food because some of us are gluttons? That would kind of be silly. Okay? Every good thing, man messes up. God gave us perfection in the garden. We couldn't stand that. let's not get too upset about the fact that Jesus actually turned this water into wine. The clear teaching of Scripture is do not get drunk. However, let me caution you. Do not use what I'm saying this morning as permission to drink. Okay, I am not going to judge that one way or another unless you start getting drunk, and then we'll talk. But it falls under the heading of everything is legal, but not everything is beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And we should keep this verse and this principle in our minds regarding a lot of the things that we feel at liberty to do. Is it helpful? Is it helpful right now? Just because a thing is legal doesn't mean it's helpful. And God has given you all consciences, and I will allow the Holy Spirit and God to speak to each one of our hearts on that, and won't say any more about the wine, except that it is wine. And also notice, the head waiter doesn't say that the people are drunk now, nor does it indicate that Jesus or his disciples ever became drunk at that party. No, simply that's typically the custom. That's usually the way it works. Usually, you get the best stuff first when your palates are more discerning, and then you bring out what's inferior. But with Jesus, he saves the best for last, which is the opposite of how the world works, isn't it? Because the world, it works this way. It entices us with its pleasures. It gets us hooked on things. It gets us hooked on drugs. It gets us hooked on sex. It gets us hooked on our careers. It gets us hooked on wealth, promise. And then later on in life, we realize just how empty all that stuff is. Just how that stuff does not satisfy the longing of our souls. And sometimes it's too late for us. We don't get it. If you're a young person here this morning, I just want to say, a lot of those things that you are enthralled with right now, that you think are what life is all about and you're placing your identification in, if those things aren't Jesus Christ, they're going to leave you high and dry one day. You'll live to, you know, God willing, you'll live to an age old enough to realize that's just empty. There's nothing to it. It's just left me here and I'm the same place I started. Jesus saves the best for last. Think about what it's going to be like in eternity. That's better than anything that we have here today. And that fulfills, and Jesus satisfies for all of eternity. Eternity versus, you know, temporary. Balance it out. Jesus saves the best for last. It preaches a little bit. The point is, the stuff Jesus created here was more than merely adequate. More than merely adequate. He was moved by compassion, and he displayed God's creative glory, and he did it with abundant blessing. Abundant blessing. Look at this. It was good stuff. And if he turned all the water in those six stone pots to wine, that's like 120 to 180 gallons of really good wine. That's a nice wedding present. There is a thought that he only turned the draw water into wine, but still, he met the need. As much as they drew, that had been turned into wine. He supplied more than was necessary, which is another theme in John's gospel about Jesus. Jesus came to give life, and that abundantly. Paul in Ephesians tells us that God is able to provide far more abundantly than what we can think or ask. I mean, when God blesses, he doesn't come around with an eyedropper, does he? I mean, he doesn't, you know, okay, here's a little bit, just a little bit. That's what you get, just a little bit. Granted, he might only give you enough to meet your need at the time. He may do that. But have you ever considered that that is abundantly more than you deserve? That is abundantly more than I deserve to have any need met. Okay, that's a little play trick on words, but The fact is, we deserve nothing but the eternal tormenting fires of hell, and he brings what? Life. And we don't get life. It's not, you know, by the skin of my teeth, by the hair of my chinny chin chin kind of life. This is abundant life that we have for all eternity. It begins now. It comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It's abundant life. God blesses abundantly. My goodness. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Have you ever read Ephesians chapter 1? Anyone ever read it? Listen to just some of the things in Ephesians chapter 1 that God blesses believers with. Believers, we get, talk about a theological plethora here. You get election, glorification, adoption as sons and daughters, redemption. We get grace. We get forgiveness of our sins. We have mysteries revealed. We have his kind intentions. We have truth. We have hope in Christ. We have spirit sealing. We have spirit indwelling. We have available wisdom and knowledge just for the asking. And that's one chapter. And it's not a long chapter either. Godless. God has an endless supply of all good things that we can't even begin to fathom. And we won't until we get into eternity. But I think it helps us to know and to understand that he lacks nothing and can do everything abundantly. He is no eyedropper God. Jesus is no eyedropper Savior. Now, what difference does that make to you and to me in how we approach him? What difference does it make in what we ask of him? Think about these questions. What difference does that make for faith? Again, you know, you do have to balance God's will with that. You know, God may not want you to be healthy and wealthy right now. He may have other plans for you, but he's given you something in abundance. We may not know until we ask. And we may not know until we lay it all into his hands and say, Jesus, hey, I can't. Will you please? I'm trusting you with my life. I'm trusting you with my health. I'm trusting you with my career. I'm trusting you with my spouse. I'm trusting you with my children. And those are all big things. But understand, there's nothing too small or too big that God can't handle in abundance. It may not be the direction you want to go. God did not give me exactly everything I wanted in life. There are things I want I still haven't got, and I doubt that I'm going to. But he's given me an awful lot. An awful lot. More than I deserve. I mean, he's taken my life in places I'd never thought I'd go. I mean, I'm a pastor. Those who've known me a long time, they're really chuckling on that. Seriously. I've had the opportunity to preach in, you know, Africa, South America, Mexico, North America. It's, you know, an intercontinental preaching ministry. Imagine that. Life has been more of an adventure than I ever thought it would be. I have a nice home, and it's more than I need, to be honest. I have a wife who loves me more than I deserve. Most of us, yeah, we got some disappointments and something that we haven't received, but can you look at where God has blessed you? I mean, I bet if you do, you'll find abundance there. And even people in the third world, I go to Peru, and these people got nothing. You know, I talk about my house. They got a dirt floor and, you know, banana leaves on the roof maybe. They have nothing, but you know what they do have? Most of them, you guys who were there, do they not have a peace and a joy that you just want to grab onto for yourself? They do. They've got blessings in abundance too. Those who are his, God blesses. And if you're struggling and suffering, his grace is sufficient for you. In fact, I'd say it's abundantly sufficient for you and for me. He's moved by compassion, displays creative glory, with abundant blessing. Jesus demonstrates not only his authority and power, but his compassion and his generosity, also demonstrating himself to be God. imagine compassion and generosity. What would the world think of us? What would they think of Christ if those two words were trademarks of the church? Compassion and generosity. Now, I'm not talking about throwing truth to the wind. You guys know I'd never do that. But compassion and generosity. And the end result here of this sign was a strengthening of faith. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This sign pointed toward who Jesus is. He's God of every God, the Word become flesh. Oh, by the way, one more abundant. We're more than conquerors, right? Abundant, okay. That just came to mind. I thought I'd throw it out there. It's a freebie. He's God of very God, the Word become flesh. And his disciples, again, our chief eyewitnesses in the gospel here, they believed. Doesn't mean that this is the first time they believed. I mean, they came with a certain amount of belief to begin with. They believed him to be Messiah, but they are still learning that he was God. And as they grow and as they walk with him through the gospels, they learn more and more and more. This miracle did something for his disciples. It revealed his glory, gave them a stronger foundation for their faith. They're just like us. They started at a certain point and they had to grow. They didn't get it all right away, but they got enough to follow him. And that's our call. We start with enough to make us follow, and then the more we follow and the more we read and the more we pray, that we grow, and the more we get it, and the more beautiful he is, and the more goodness we see in him, and the more abundance we see everywhere. Our joy grows. Our sense of responsibility and commitment grows as we walk with him, as we get to know him better. And by contrast, the more we busy ourselves with our own lives, the weaker our faith becomes. The more we focus on me and what I want, the less we see of him and the dimmer he becomes. The wedding at Cana was the first sign, number one, that there was more to come. And I thought I'd end with this. There is a thought and there is a teaching that regarding this sign, that by using the vessels that were for ceremonial cleansing and turning the water into wine, Jesus was subtly stating that he came to bring something new. There is an old versus new theme that runs through the Gospel of John, that he came to bring something new. He was bringing a new way to be cleansed before God that fulfills, they were filled up, and replaces the old law and ceremony. Now, it's hard to argue against that. I don't know if it's actually, if Jesus intended this sign to say that, but certainly in retrospect, he did that, didn't he? He fulfilled the old and brought a new and better and lasting way. So for us, it's a matter of, are we going to believe? Are we going to follow? And are we going to entrust the big and the small things of our lives to Jesus, who is our compassionate creator, who takes action, has taken action in Jesus, with abundant blessing? Are we going to allow our faith to be strengthened? Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we just thank you for the miracle at Cana. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is exactly who scriptures say that he is. And Father, we're asking you for a deeper knowledge, for a closer walk. We're asking for our faith to be strengthened and for us to be changed from the inside out, that we can become more like him. And Father, Lord, we know that you want to bless us in that way. Lord, we know that we're not necessarily going to get lots of things in this world, and life won't be everything that we want it to be. The world is imperfect. It's sin-stained. It can never be. We know that. But Father, Lord, you are waiting there to bless us with spiritual blessings never ending. Father, can we commit ourselves to you? Will we follow Jesus wherever he leads? Father, strengthen us to do that. Change us from the inside. Bring us to him. Greater knowledge, a deeper relationship, closer walk. Father, we come to you in his holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.